Why don't you grab a Bible? And we're going to be in Matthew 10 this morning. And so why don't you go ahead and flip there? It's the first book in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you. Feel free to use that this morning. And so we have a lot of work to do this morning. We actually want to finish out the rest of chapter 10, the second discourse of Matthew. We've been spending a few weeks unpacking Matthew chapter 10. We've seen Jesus call his 12 disciples. That was at the beginning of chapter 10. We've seen Jesus send out his 12 disciples on this temporary missionary journey, this training mission, if you will. And really, what we've seen in chapter 10 so far is the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. So Jesus has just been laying out for us very truthfully what the reality it is of someone who would want to follow him. So we, like I said, we want to start in verse 26 and finish out the rest of the chapter this morning. So you can follow along in your Bibles. This is what it says. So have no fear of them. So stop here. So you thought last week was long. Just wait and watch out. So have no fear. We have to stop here for a minute because we have to understand what is Jesus talking about. And we have to know what he said in previous verses to really understand what he means. So remember what Jesus just said, right? We're going to look back and kind of see what he has already warned us about. But his have no fear is connected to what he's already told us. And that's why that word so, or some of your translations say therefore, have no fear. And so we know that Jesus is referring to what he's just said. It's connected to what he's already told us. So, for instance, if I was going to tell you to have no fear, like if you were afraid of something and you came and said, Andrew, I'm afraid of this. If I was going to tell you to have no fear, I would list all the reasons that you shouldn't be afraid. And then I would end with, so have no fear. So here's an example. Lucy, at the beginning of the summer, she went through this phase of being terrified of bugs, like just mosquitoes or flies, any type of bug. She didn't want to go outside. She would scream and run inside. Anytime a bug came near her, just was not a fan of bugs. And so I didn't want her to be afraid of bugs. But this is what I didn't do. I didn't say, you're right, Lucy, bugs are terrifying and they bite you. And many of them carry diseases. Billions of people have died because of bug bites. And those are just the tiny ones. Some are really big, like 4 out of 5 kids get carried away by bugs. So have no fear of bugs. That's not what I did, right? That would be a terrible thing. I said, Lucy, bugs are tiny. You don't have to be afraid of them. They're just little. If they come near you, just wave them away. And if you have you can squish them if you want. Like, you're way bigger than bugs. So have no fear of bugs. Right? So if you came to me and said, Andrew, I'm terrified of flying, I wouldn't show you, well, check out these videos of planes crashing, and let me tell you how dangerous it is to fly. Okay, so have no fear of flying. I would say, actually, it's really safe to fly. More people get hurt in car accidents than in airplane crashes, and so have no fear of flying. Now, this is fascinating because what Jesus does in Matthew 10 is the opposite of that. Because think about what he's already said. In verses 16 to 25, which we looked at last week, Jesus has laid out the reality of the persecution that is going to come to followers of his. So in verse 16, Jesus said, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In verse 17, he promised that they would be flogged. In verse 18, they would be dragged before kings. In verse 19, they would be delivered over. In verse 21, they might be killed. In verse 22, they would be hated by all. And in verse 23, they would be persecuted. And then after all of that, in verse 26, Jesus says, so have no fear. And we go, Jesus, what are you talking about? Like, really? Like, did you realize what you just, like, how is that possible, Jesus? Jesus promises persecution and hardship and then tells us not to fear. Now, to be sure, our persecution in Canada looks a lot different than what is written about here. Most of us will not be flogged or killed for following Jesus, but we might be mocked in the workplace. We might be branded as bigots or simple-minded people. We could lose business deals or promotions or maybe even our jobs. We could be isolated and abandoned by family or friends. And yet, Jesus tells us, have no fear. And so the question I want to answer this morning is how? How can we have no fear, Jesus? And I believe in the rest of chapter 10, Jesus actually answers that question, verses 26 to 42. So how do we have no fear? Let me just let you know where we're going right off the bat. Jesus gives us three ways that we have no fear in the midst of persecution and opposition. Number one, we fear God only. Number two, we love Jesus supremely. And number three, we chase eternal rewards. So let's walk through these verses and see how Jesus explains how we can actually live without fear. Verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. First off, I love how many times Jesus tells us not to fear in these first few verses. If you want to put your eyes back in the text, you can see in verse 26, Jesus says, have no fear of them. In verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. And in verse 31, Jesus says, fear not, therefore. So three times in these first few verses, Jesus is telling his followers not to fear. And the assumption can be made, if we're not careful, well, Christians aren't supposed to be afraid of anything. You know, there should be no fear in a follower of Jesus' life, but that's not true. It's not that we have no fear, but it's what is our fear in? This is what Jesus is getting at in this first section, because we're told in verse 28, rather, so fear not them, don't fear those who can kill your body, but he says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we're actually told to fear something greater, that our fear would be greater than any of these other things that we have fear of. So Jesus has told us about persecution and hardship and the things that we're going to encounter as his disciples. And he repeatedly tells us, don't fear those things, but rather fear God. Now, a really important question to ask then is, what does it mean to fear God? The word fear is used a lot in the Bible. I think it was close to 600 times the word fear is used. And the Greek word is phobeo, which means exactly what you would think it would mean. Terrified, afraid. It's where we get the word phobia from, phobia, phobeo. And so it means exactly what it means, being afraid, being terrified. But what we have to understand is that with certain biblical words, it has a wider dimension than our common English word. On one hand, fear throughout the Bible actually has a constructive role when it enables men and women to realize the wickedness of their souls and their sin and their desperate need of forgiveness. And so a fear of God and a fear of punishment is actually a determining factor in repentance and forgiveness. It plays a part in that. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, it's basically meaning the sense of the word is a reverential awe of him. So to revere him, to be in awe of him, to be blown away by who he is, it's basically acknowledging he's God and I'm not. It's knowing our worth compared to him. It's knowing our place in light of who he is. It's being aware of his majesty and his greatness. Psalm 5:7 says, but I, this is David, through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Psalm 89 says, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. Without a personal awareness of the awesome and majestic sovereignty of God, that he is in control and he is ruling and reigning, it's actually impossible to have a meaningful faith. And so I believe this is what Jesus is getting at verse 28. He says, don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear God, who's actually sovereign over your eternal destiny. So fear God, who can destroy both body and soul. Like, I love how Jesus says it. Don't fear someone who can only kill your body. Like, what's the worst they can do? They can kill you. Jesus says, don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of God, who is in charge of your eternal debt, like where you're going to spend eternity. Fear God. Don't fear someone who can just kill you. Now, we have to be careful here, because a lot of damage has been done when people overemphasize or wrongly emphasize the fear of God. For a long time, the fear of God was emphasized basically as, you know, God is angry. He's the mean grandfather in the sky, right, who's watching you. And we're scared that Jesus or that God is going to smite us every time. Oh, I lied today. I hope God doesn't shoot lightning down and kill me. Like we have fear like that. For a lot of times, that's how it's been taught. God is angry at you, and so you need to be afraid of him. But naturally, when we think about fearing God, the next question has to be, well, what kind of God is he? And like I said, unfortunately, God has been taught all wrong when it comes to the fear of him, that he's not for us, that he's angry and he's out to get us. He's ready to pounce on us. So when we ask, what does it mean to fear God? The second question is, well, what is God like? And the amazing thing is that God actually tells us. I mean, it's not everything about him, because this book can't contain all of who God is, but God tells us what he is like in this book. He's a good God. He's kind, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's steadfast, and he's faithful. God is loving and truthful. He's wise, and he's holy. He's peaceful, and he's beautiful. He's perfect, and he's glorious. So when we speak about the fear of God, we have to couple it with who we know God to be. All of those amazing things, faithful and just and patient. I mean, look at what Jesus even says in verse 26. We're told that nothing's going to remain hidden, that God sees all of our suffering and our persecution, all of our hardship and our opposition for being disciples of Jesus. Jesus says that doesn't go unnoticed by God the Father. He sees your suffering. And in verse 29, Jesus tells us that God the Father cares for the lowly sparrow, like the most insignificant bird. It says that God actually cares for that bird, right? And the example is, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? So like Jesus is showing us like they're just insignificant. Who would care about these little sparrows? Like you buy two of them for a penny, the smallest Roman coin. And Jesus says, and yet God sees them. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God. That he actually watches over the birds. And then Jesus says, like, you're way more valuable than a bird. Jesus says in verse 30, all the hairs on your head are numbered. Now, for some of you, this doesn't translate. I was like, Don Gunther. Yeah, he's got like 8 hairs. I know all the hairs on Don Gunther's head. Some of you, maybe God knows all the hair on your back. All the hair on your back is numbered. Maybe that would connect more. But what Jesus is saying is that God intimately knows you. So it's not really, well, if I'm bald, then God doesn't know how many. Like, no, that's not what Jesus is trying to stress. He's saying that God, like the insignificant things in your life, God is intimately involved with. He knows everything about you. Even the stuff that we go like, why would the God of the universe waste his time knowing stuff about me? But Jesus is showing us that God intimately cares for us. The problem is, because remember, this passage is connected to being sent out. And so the problem is when we choose to not go and tell, when we choose to not witness to people or share the gospel, because, right, Jesus says, I'm sending you out. You're my witnesses. And so when we choose not to witness to people or share the gospel in fear of the repercussions, then we're choosing to fear the lesser over the greater. We're choosing to fear people over God. And so the first way that Jesus tells us to handle fear in the midst of persecution and opposition is that we would actually fear something greater. to change our perspective and have this reverential awe and fear of God because he's God. Now, the question then is, are Christians never to be afraid? Does a follower of Jesus just have zero fear in their life? And I think the answer is no. Jesus isn't calling us to never be afraid. Because there are lots of Christians who struggle with fear and with anxiety. And I don't think Jesus is saying, well, you're not supposed to ever struggle with that. Because I'll tell you, like, I'm afraid lots of times. I'm afraid that I'm going to do a terrible job raising our girls. Lots of times I wake up and I'm afraid, what if my girls don't follow Jesus? What if that's on me? And so I don't think Jesus is saying you just walk around and you never have fear. And I'm going to give you two examples from Scripture. Psalm 56, if you remember King David, like manly man, King David killed Goliath, 9 feet tall. He like wrestled bears and like killed thousands of people. He was like a man's man. What does he say in Psalm 56? When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Notice that David doesn't say, I am never afraid. David says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. So it actually is when David experienced fear, he didn't succumb to it, but he actually brought it to God. His fear of God, his reverence and awe of the majesty of God led him to bring his fears to God the Father. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Notice that Peter doesn't say, you shouldn't have anxiety. Peter says, no, when you have anxiety, cast it onto God because he cares for you. So again, it's not that we as followers of Jesus never experience fear, but it's what do we do with our fear? And the first way that I think we handle opposition and like a fear of going and witnessing and telling people, acknowledging Jesus in the workplace and to our neighbors, that we take our fear and we submit it to the fear of God. That we say, God, I am so much more in awe of you than my neighbors or my coworkers. I'm going to take this fear and I'm actually going to just leave it at your feet. So it's not that we don't experience fear, but it's what do we do with our fear? A fear of God and an understanding of the character of God allows us to handle opposition and persecution. So Jesus continues on in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The second way that Jesus tells us to have no fear in the midst of opposition is to love him supremely. And our love of Jesus is very connected to our acknowledgement of him. Because Jesus tells us in verses 32 and 33 that whoever acknowledges him before men, so as we go out and we acknowledge Jesus before men, Jesus says, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. And then the scary verse is Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny them before the Father. And so there's this connection of acknowledgement. Then Jesus makes this interesting statement in verse 34. He says, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And that just sounds very odd for Jesus to say. Especially since in other places we're told very specifically that Jesus came to bring peace. So you go, okay, what is it, Jesus? Like we're told, what do the angels announce in Luke 2:14 when Jesus is born? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Like one of the titles of Jesus in the book of Isaiah is the Prince of Peace. So we go, what is happening? Were they wrong about Jesus? Because he's saying, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. What we have to understand is that peace doesn't mean absence of conflict. Jesus did come as the Prince of Peace, But his coming inevitably brought conflict and disunity, even in the most intimate of relationships, in our families. So Jesus, to be sure, when he says that he brought the sword, he didn't come on this violent crusade to destroy his enemies, and he doesn't call us to go and violently witness to people and destroy our enemies. The sword here refers to conflict and suffering and persecution. So the peace that Jesus brings also brings with it conflict and persecution and suffering. So I think in these verses, Jesus is really challenging us with the question, who do you love the most? Are you going to acknowledge me? Do you actually love me supremely? Now here's the issue. When we love something more than Jesus, we will keep our mouth shut if it means losing that thing. If there is something in our lives that we love more than Jesus, we will keep our mouth shut in order to keep that thing. Like if you love your job and an opportunity comes up to share the gospel and, you know, draw the line in the sand and say, yep, I'm a follower of Jesus. And if it meant losing your job, if you're not willing to lose that thing, then you don't love Jesus supremely. And so there's tons of examples about that. But if we have something in our life that we love more than Jesus, we won't want to lose that thing, so we'll keep our mouths shut. So we deny Jesus in all sorts of ways. There's outright denial if you were to say, you know, I'm not a Christian, I don't know Jesus. So we can outright deny Jesus. And then there's subtle denial, how we live, what our priorities are, not speaking up, not taking opportunities to share the gospel. All sorts of just subtle ways that you and I can deny Jesus when we choose not to acknowledge him. So I don't know if any of us will ever get to the place where we're like, I do not know Jesus, and we outright verbally deny him. But I know in my life, there's all sorts of ways when I place different priorities over my relationship with Jesus. When I choose not to talk to Jesus with my neighbor when they're just kind of asking me questions, I am too busy. When I spend my money on all of these toys for me instead of to the mission. Like there's so many ways that we subtly deny Jesus and refuse to acknowledge him. I think Jesus in these verses is saying one of the ways to not fear persecution or opposition is to love him supremely. And that's why he uses the examples of family. Jesus says some very hard words. He says, anyone who doesn't love Jesus more than their families isn't worthy of him. Like Jesus lays it out for us. If you don't love me more than you love your spouse or your kids, you're not worthy of me. Like that's hard words to hear. Our love for our families or our attachment to things can be great, but they can become so great that Jesus begins to get pushed into the background. And what Jesus is doing in these verses is he's asking for unqualified allegiance. The love of him and his kingdom must take precedence. So it led me to ask the question, well, what does it mean to love Jesus like that? And some would say, well, it means obey him. Right? We hear that lots. If you love Jesus, obey him. So proving that you love him is by obeying him. Follow the rules and do the right things and obey Jesus. But here's the thing. I think that's a part of it. But look at the example Jesus uses. He says, I have to love him more than I love my son or daughter. I don't show my daughters I love them by obeying them. Like, I don't obey my kids. How do I show my two girls that I love them? I treasure them. I spend time with them. I tell them I love them. I adore them. And Jesus is saying, you have to actually love me more than that. So don't get me wrong. Like John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we don't keep Jesus' commandments in order to love him. The phrase is that we would love him so much that we want to keep his commandments. And we saw this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus isn't after begrudging obedience. Fine, Jesus, I'll obey you. I don't want to, but I'll obey the rules. That's not showing Jesus that you love him. Jesus is saying, I want your affections to be so caught up with me. I want you to treasure me so much that you would want to obey me. Love me, Jesus says, more than you love your little girls, more than you love your kids, more than you love your spouse. You have to love me like that. Like Paul, think about Paul. He says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like, that's it. And Paul, before this, had listed everything. Like, he had status, he had respect, he was well-educated, he was very religious, and he says all of that, like, it's nothing compared to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And so that's the type of love that Jesus is calling us to, that all these other things in our life, they would pale in comparison to knowing and loving Jesus. See, the problem is, I think, and you've heard me use the example loss, we just kind of add Jesus in, right? And Jesus in these verses is saying, no, you have to have supreme allegiance to me. And we just kind of wedge Jesus in. It would be like me being married to my wife and having two or three affairs on the side and saying, Molly, I love you supremely. And yet I'm with all these other people. And Molly would go, do you really love me supremely? And we do that with Jesus all the time. I do that with Jesus. I love you supremely, but I'm just going to kind of wrap my life up in these other things. And Jesus says, you're not worthy of me then. So where does this type of love come from? And I believe it comes from being overwhelmed by Jesus dying on our behalf. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 7. He's having dinner with some Pharisees, and he says this: a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And the point of this, Jesus isn't saying that you and I have different debts, and so you're going to love Jesus more because you're worse than I am. Jesus is saying the human race has a massive debt that is unpayable. And so when we actually realize that, when we realize the debt that we owed God for our rebellion and our sin, we will come to love Jesus for what he willingly went through for us. So if we go through life thinking, I'm not that bad, I'm a really nice guy, I do nice things, I'm a good person, then why would we love Jesus supremely? If Jesus just comes along and just kind of dusts us off a little bit, and we're already good people, then of course we won't love him because we'll love ourselves. But when we actually realize what the scripture says about us, that yes, we're loved by God, but that we are wicked and depraved and sinful and rebellious, and yet in the midst of that, Jesus would willingly die on the cross. Like, that's the best news ever. And you will love Jesus when you realize how hopeless you are without him. So the question that I asked as I was reading and studying then is, well, how do I love Jesus more? Because I was convicted this week. I don't think I love Jesus supremely, but I want to get there. So how do you love Jesus more? Where I would willingly acknowledge Jesus before people, where I would love Jesus more than my own family. Because listen, all of us feel guilty about this. One commentator I read said, this is really low-hanging fruit. It's really easy to get up here. We all feel guilty. If we were to poll everybody, almost everyone would go, yeah, I don't think I love Jesus supremely. So, but what I want to say to you is, we need to take encouragement. Because listen, like I said, we've all probably denied Jesus to some extent. We've either outright or just subtly, all of us have probably missed opportunities where we could have acknowledged Jesus and we didn't. So I want to, before we answer the question, how do I love Jesus more? We have to take encouragement in the example of Peter. Because Peter is famous in the Bible for denying Jesus. If you remember the story, Jesus is betrayed and he's taken away to be put on trial. And Peter follows and three times they ask him, are like, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Don't you know Jesus? And three times, nope, don't know Jesus. He calls curses down on himself. I don't know Jesus. We can be encouraged from the example of Peter, not because he sinned, right? We don't take encouragement in, well, at least Peter sinned. We take encouragement in what happened after, how he was restored and forgiven. After Jesus rose from the dead, we're told in John 21 that he has breakfast with his disciples on the beach. And in verse 15, we're told that Jesus looked at Peter and asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, commentators disagree about what the "these" is. Was Jesus pointing to his fishing gear? Maybe. Was Jesus looking at the other disciples? It could be. But the point is that Jesus is asking Peter, who was also called Simon, "Do you love me supremely?" And so he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me supremely? Is there anything in your life that you love more than me?" So be encouraged that when we don't love Jesus supremely or we deny him, there is forgiveness and restoration. It's not as if Jesus throws his hands up and says, "Fine, then I'm done with you." But when we repent and we turn back to Jesus, he forgives us and he restores us. So the question that I had this week is, how do I love Jesus more? Like, I want to be there. I want to love Jesus supremely. How do you get there? And I believe Jesus tells us in verse 38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I think your love for Jesus grows and deepens through self-denial. Like, how do you love Jesus more? You die to yourself. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Take up your cross and follow him." And I think we use that phrase so wrong in Christian culture or Christianese, right? "Oh, I have a sore back. It's just my cross to bear." Or like, "Someone was mean to me at work. That's just my cross to bear." That is not the right application. Because Jesus is saying, it's you dying to yourself. Like, robbers and thieves and criminals were crucified and taking up your crosses. They would haul their own crosses out of the city and then they would be nailed to them and they would die. So Jesus is not saying when you have a bad back, that's just your cross to bear. Jesus is saying you need to crucify yourself. You have to die to yourself. You have to, like, because the essence of sin is us worshiping ourselves. And the essence of following Jesus is dying to ourselves. Our love of Jesus will increase if day by day we die to ourselves. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So as we day by day wake up and die to ourselves, our love for Jesus will deepen. And the Holy Spirit, as we do this, he'll help us love Jesus more. If I every day wake up and say, "Okay, it's not about me today. I'm going to die to my wants and my desires and my needs. It's about Jesus and it's about other people." When you do that, you will love Jesus more. And the Holy Spirit actually helps us. Like, what's the first fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5? Love. And yes, I think Paul is talking about love of other people, but I think a fruit of the Spirit is that you will grow in your love of Jesus. That the Holy Spirit actually helps you do this. Because this is what Jesus told us in John 16. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So it's this beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, he's living in you and he is glorifying Jesus. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is not interested in bringing attention to himself. The Holy Spirit is interested in bringing glory to Jesus. So how that works is this: you read your Bible and it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is whispering to you, "Man, isn't Jesus amazing?" As you read and you understand the gospel, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, "Man, Jesus is great. Don't you just love Jesus? Like, let's just glorify Jesus." That's what the Holy Spirit does in your heart. He helps you to love Jesus supremely. So as we day by day get up and put our wants and our needs and our desires aside and we die to ourselves and then we allow the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus in our hearts, you will love Jesus more. And that is one of the ways that we have no fear. So far Jesus has said, one of the ways that we have no fear in the midst of opposition is that we fear God. And the second way to live without fear is to love Him supremely. If we love Jesus supremely, of course we won't. Who cares what people can say about us? Who cares what they can do to us? If we love Jesus supremely and we fear God, we will have no fear. Lastly, this is what Jesus says in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I'm so glad that Jesus ends this very challenging discourse with an encouragement. And we're challenged as his followers to chase eternal rewards. We have to understand, Jesus technically is speaking to those who are going to receive his disciples. He says, as they go out, whoever receives my disciples, it's as if you're receiving me and you'll be rewarded. But also throughout the Bible, we're told that followers of Jesus are rewarded, eternally rewarded. Jesus says a similar thing in Matthew 25. It's a picture of the end times, and Jesus is talking to disciples of his, and it's this image of him being the king, and he's talking, and he says, you know, you fed me, and you visited me in prison, and you gave me water. And then they ask, well, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. So same thing. Jesus says, when you receive a righteous person, it's as if you're receiving me. When you visit people and you receive people, it's as if you're receiving me. One of the ways that we fear not, one of the ways we face persecution and hardship and opposition is trusting in and chasing eternal rewards. We have to have our eyes fixed on eternity in order to actually face what we will face on earth. And there are lots of Bible passages that speak about this. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Philippians 3:4, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If we actually have our eyes fixed on eternity and the fact that Jesus promises eternal rewards, we can face persecution and opposition. And it means that nothing that we go through is in vain. When you face persecution and opposition, it's not for nothing. It's not meaningless. 2 Corinthians says that affliction is actually in some way preparing an eternal weight of glory that you won't fully understand. So it means don't fix your eyes on the here and now and the 70 to 80 years that you have, but actually focus on forever. Focus on eternity with God. When Jesus tells us in verse 26 to have no fear, aren't you glad that he actually shows us how? Instead of saying, here's all the things that might happen to you, so have no fear, and just leaving us with that, I'm so glad that Jesus actually lays out for us how we can have no fear. We don't fear opposition and persecution because we fear something greater. We fear God. We have reverence and awe for the creator of the universe, and we know what he's like based on his word, and Jesus tells us that he cares for us intimately. We don't fear opposition or persecution because we love Jesus supremely. Because of what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do, we love him. He's our treasure. We don't have to fear opposition or persecution because our eyes are fixed on eternity. We chase greater rewards. We don't live for the here and now. And it's amazing because ultimately all of these reasons to not fear are connected to the cross. Ultimately, we don't We don't fear others. We fear God when we see how holy and awesome he is, that he demands payment for sin. We see God's justice and his holiness on display in the cross of Christ. Jesus nailed to a cross, bearing the wrath of God that was meant for us. We see the supreme love of Jesus in the cross, that he would willingly die for us. Loving Jesus more than anything else in life only comes when we see the love that he has for us, that he would willingly do that. And chasing eternal rewards is only possible because of the cross. Eternal life only comes through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so that's why we actually want to respond this morning by celebrating communion. And communion is special because it actually reminds us of the gospel. It's a visual, tangible reminder of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And again, similar to last week, passages like this lead us to worship, which is why as we plan the service, I said we have to end with communion and worship in response to how amazing our God is, how awesome and holy he is. Like, what kind of God would do this for us? And so we stand in amazement of the God of the universe, and we worship out of our deep love, our supreme love for Jesus, and we worship, and as we do that, we're reminded of what eternity is going to be like, where we will worship God, seeing him face to face. So Jesus gave us communion to remind us of all of this. And so as we take bread and juice, we're reminded of the body of Jesus that was broken for us, his blood that was spilled on our behalf. And it's just this very tangible, physical way that we remember. There's nothing magical about the bread and the juice. We don't think it becomes the body and the blood. It's a reminder. And so in a minute, I want to read what Paul writes about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. And then we're going to take some time to just celebrate communion and worship together.